that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus.
This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
The title of my thoughts this evening is simply, Getting Ready for Supper. Getting Ready for Supper. In Mark chapter 14, we're coming close to the end of Jesus' life as a man on this earth before his crucifixion. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse 12 of Mark 14. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, it's talking about Jesus' disciples, said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And the disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. Three or four references here to preparation in just these short verses. Did you notice them? Talking about getting ready for supper. In verse 12, the disciples asked him, Where do you want us to go? So Jesus sent Peter and John. Then it said in verse 15 that they would follow the man and that they would be shown a large upper room that already was furnished and prepared. And Jesus told them there to make ready. And then for a fourth time in verse 16, it tells us that they made ready the Passover. So all these references to preparation and readiness as we consider the Lord's Supper. Now, certainly someone at the house had furnished and prepared the upper room. True? It said it was furnished. It said it was prepared. And when you're having company over, it doesn't happen on its own. You've had guests recently? And you frantically run around until the house looks nothing like what it does the rest of the year. People kind of get a false impression sometimes. Well, it says the upper room was furnished and prepared. The disciples certainly were involved here. It says that they made ready the Passover. They asked where they should go to prepare. And this would involve procuring and preparing the lamb, the spices, the sauces, all the different things that went with Passover. So certainly there was some preparation involved. But for us in hindsight, we can look back to this New Testament period and to say that these people were preparing the Passover for Jesus is a little bit ridiculous. Notice that is what was said in verse 12. It says, Where do you want us to go to prepare so that you can eat the Passover? They're preparing the Passover for Jesus? To suggest such a thing would be as if maybe it's Thanksgiving dinner. Do you like Thanksgiving dinner? I like Thanksgiving dinner. It would be as if on that wonderful occasion, I very magnanimously leave from the kitchen with a fork in my hand and set it on the table. And say, Bethany, I have prepared Thanksgiving dinner for you. Meanwhile, she got up at 4 in the morning to put the turkey in the oven, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Who really prepared for whom? The one who did a little thing at the end? Or the one who was working for probably days in advance to really prepare the essence and the substance of the meal? So I'd like us to consider this evening what Jesus did to prepare for Passover. That Last Supper, when he met with his disciples. Before I do that, I do want to read some more of the text from Mark chapter 14 so that you know what he was preparing. Passover was a feast, an annual celebration that the Jews held every year in their first month of the year. We know that different cultures sometimes have different calendars, even today, and the Jews were no exception. They had their own first month, and it was marked by this feast called Passover, because it marked one of the most significant events in their history. And at this Passover, they had certain dishes that they ate, certain ways that they ate them, and certain times in which they observed this special ceremony. And so Jesus and his disciples, as Jews, were going to observe this feast. And we read a little bit about that, starting in verse 22 of the same chapter. So Mark 14, verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said..." Now, you need to understand that this was not part of the normal Passover meal. The Passover meal had a lot of explaining in it. It had a lot of teaching moments in it. There was a lot of thought that went into it. But Jesus is now adding something to this Passover meal to make it something new. Pastor Atkinson has called it the First Supper instead of the Last Supper, the Last Passover and the First New Supper, because Jesus was starting something new here. And so he said, "Take, eat, this..." Speaking of the bread that was being broken, "this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So this meal, yes, the disciples had prepared for it, and someone had prepared in the house for it, but Jesus had been preparing for this specific part of the meal in a way that nobody else had been preparing. And so I'd like us to kind of go backwards through time and consider some of the indications of Jesus' preparation. Really, Jesus had been getting ready for this Last Supper since the beginning of his public ministry. If you consider John 1:29, a very famous, at that time, preacher by the name of John, we sometimes call him John the Baptist, he pointed to Jesus as he walked by, and he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That identity as a lamb, that calling Jesus a picture of a lamb, relates to this Passover or this Last Supper. So Jesus had been preparing for the Passover or the Last Supper since at least his public ministry started 3 years previously. But earlier than that, when he was only 12 years old, his parents had taken a trip from his hometown to Jerusalem. And he was found several days later involved in something you would not expect a 12-year-old boy to be involved in. He stayed there at the religious hub of their whole nation, and he was talking with the most learned and sophisticated teachers of their faith. And Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, is dialoguing with these intellects and these spiritual gurus. Finally, Joseph and Mary figure out that he's not with them. They come back, and they're worried and scolding him. And Mary says, "Jesus, what are you doing here? Why aren't you with us?" And Jesus responded in Luke chapter 2, verse 48 and 49. Verse 49, he said, "How is it that you sought me? Why were you looking for me? Why didn't you know where to find me? Wist you not, or didn't you understand, that I must be about my Father's business?" So as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus had something very special on his mind. He had on his mind doing the work that his Father gave him to do. And that work, of course, was the work of redemption, the work of our forgiveness, the taking away of the sin of the world, so pictured by Passover and the Last Supper. But Jesus was preparing before that. If you consider the announcement of his birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph, they were not married yet, they had not come together yet, and he was confused and concerned because Mary, his wife, was found with child, and it wasn't from him. It was supernatural. It was from God the Father that this baby had been conceived in Mary's womb. And Joseph was confused, and the Lord came to reassure him in a dream. Matthew 1:20. "While Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for..." Now here's the reason. "Because he will save his people from their sins." Jesus had not even been born yet. But he was already preparing for that Last Supper, for that Passover meal, when he, in picture, would be slain for us, and just a few hours later would, in literal truth, be killed on a cross so that you and I could know forgiveness of our sins. So yes, the disciples made some preparations for Passover, but nothing like Jesus. He'd been preparing for all his life for this one moment. Sometimes when somebody asks us if we're ready to go or ready to do something, and we're trying to emphasize that we're eager and ready to go, we'll say, "I was born ready." You ever use that expression? Jesus literally was born ready to do his Father's will. Jesus came as a baby, grew up as a 12-year-old boy, a 30-year-old young man, always focused on saving us from our sins. He was preparing for that meal long before the disciples and the owner of that house. But it goes back even farther, and here's the wonderful supernatural part of it. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. I've been moving quickly, but I really would like you to read this with your own eyes. Exodus chapter 12. Jesus had been getting ready for that Last Supper since the original Passover. The original Passover, thousands of years before. And here's where we see a little bit of history and foreshadowing of what we'll be observing here in our New Testament church tonight. Centuries before Jesus was born as a man, he was still eternally existent in heaven, but hadn't come as a baby to earth. God's people, the Jews, as a nation, were slaves. They were captive in a land that was not their home. And there they served a tyrant who forced them to labor with little to no wages, little comfort, and little freedom. They persecuted those people for hundreds of years. And eventually God sent a deliverer by the name of Moses to come and call his people out of that slavery and captivity. And there, as you can imagine, was a great deal of friction between the ones who were going to be delivered and the ones who were going to be losing their free labor source. And so God, and through Moses, had to convince the leader of the Egyptians to let his people go. And he sent 10 plagues, 10 things to the Egyptians to say, "I'm serious, you need to let my people go." Plague after plague after plague, the leader of the Egyptians said, "Okay, they can go." "No, they can't go." Finally, God told Moses, "I'm going to send a plague that they will be glad to send you out." And the plague was going to be that every firstborn in the entire Egyptian land, both of beast and of people, would die on the same night. But God, of course, did not want to kill the firstborn of his own people, the Jews. And so he told Moses what to tell the people. He told them to have this elaborate feast called the Passover Feast. This is when they instituted it as the first month of the year for their calendar. And he said, "Observe this feast, and when I send the death angel to kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians, the death angel will pass over your households if you observe this feast." And so this Passover feast had great significance because it was a time in which the people were delivered from slavery. And it's a time when the firstborn were delivered from death. Interesting that Jesus, God the Son, the only Son, the firstborn, is the one who eventually died for us, being our Passover lamb. But let's read about it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Moses is conveying to the leaders of the nation the things that God had told him. Exodus 12, 21. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, 'Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover.'" The word Passover here is used to refer to the lamb, not just the feast as a whole. Verse 22. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop." It would be similar to taking a bunch of reeds from a lake or a swamp and using them as a wand or a stick to dip in something. And he said, "Take this bunch of hyssop and dip it in that blood that is in the basin, the blood of the lamb, and strike it or draw it on the lintel of the door to the house and on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Now, the Lord gave these instructions, and we could read more about it in the surrounding verses. But Jesus is God, and Jesus, as part of the Trinity, was sharing this truth with Moses and with the people, that if you will take a spotless lamb, a lamb that has done nothing wrong, and if you will kill that lamb and take its blood and outline along the top of the door and along the sides of the door, then death will pass over your family. You will not suffer the penalty that all the others in the land suffer. And way back then, God was setting up a beautiful picture of what Jesus would someday do. Remember what John called Jesus? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All throughout history, God's been putting out this picture of the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb that would take away sins. And he'd been preparing for supper centuries before Peter and John went and prepared a lamb that day in Jerusalem. It goes back farther, if you'll remember with me, to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham had a son of promise named Isaac. He was very dear to him, the son of his old age. He'd waited and prayed for many years, no doubt. And God commanded Abraham to kill his son Isaac. Now, I can't tell you the whole story tonight. I encourage you to read it if it's not familiar to you, Genesis chapter 22. But God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Abraham was willing to obey, proving his love for God the Father. Isaac, as a young man, is going with his father. All Isaac knows is that they're going to sacrifice and worship. Isaac turns to his father and says, "Father, I see we have wood for the sacrifice. I see we have fire. We have a lot of necessary ingredients, but one thing is missing." He said, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham so beautifully said a truth that was beyond his understanding. Abraham said to Isaac, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." It's a wonderful play on words in English, because God provided a lamb for himself, but God provided himself as a lamb. God provided himself a lamb. And Abraham prophetically at that time indicated that God would send a lamb, and the lamb would be himself. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the lamb which takes away the sin of the world," not the sin of the Jews, not the sin of the Westerners, not the sin of the Easterners or the Africans, but the sin of the world would be that lamb who would come and die. Pictured here in the provision of a lamb taken in the thorns that sacrificed and prevented Isaac from having to be killed. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is that sacrifice and that he sacrificed himself. Ephesians 5:2 says, "Christ also hath loved us and hath given us himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God." Hebrews 9:26 says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he," Jesus, "appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus didn't come to watch a lamb be sacrificed. Jesus came to be the sacrifice for you and for me. But it goes back even farther than that, because the book of Revelation tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. You see, from the beginning of time, God planned that Jesus would die to forgive you of your sins. God knew that as a race, we humans would turn against him. And so he made a way, and he prepared for a supper. A supper pictured by the supper we'll have tonight. When he said, "I will take away your sin. I will allow my body to be broken, to be crushed for you." Now, none of his bones were broken, but his flesh was torn viciously. His blood was spilled freely because he loved us. And he spent all of eternity preparing for this supper. Now, I have to tell you just briefly But it's exciting for me to think about this fact, that apparently Jesus is preparing a final course for this supper. Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He spent all of eternity preparing for the cross, for the Last Supper, for redemption. But since that occasion, 2,000 years ago, he says he's preparing a place for us so that we can know forgiveness, freedom from our own sin, and a reconciliation with him that means our personal presence with him. Jesus is preparing that for us even now. I don't know about you, but when someone gives me a gift that they obviously spent time preparing, it's that much more special. It doesn't have to be expensive if it took them time and care and concern, and I know that they thought about me. When Jesus gave himself as a lamb to be slain for our sins, we know that he carefully prepared it. It was not a meal that he threw together. It was something that he planned carefully and designed for our benefit. I hope that as we have our Lord's Supper tonight, we will truly enjoy this meal. Not frivolously the way you might enjoy a pizza party or an ice cream party, but in a deep, sweet, and sincere way. Of mixed emotions, of the bittersweet, of recognizing that it's my sin that crushed him. It's my sin that shed his blood. But yet it's his blood that forgave me of my sin. And Jesus said to observe this feast, this meal, until he comes again. So there's the joy of anticipation and looking forward to what will come someday. So there's the sweet assurance of forgiveness and eternal life with him. And so I hope that as you observe the Lord's Supper, or as you sit and watch others partaking in the Lord's Supper, that you'll reflect upon the goodness of God in spending thousands of years preparing a supper for us. I want to take a moment now of instruction regarding what you will see here tonight. This is what we call an ordinance. As a local Baptist church, we observe two ordinances. One of them is baptism by immersion. We do that usually up here. This is the other one. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. An ordinance is a ceremony that we observe at the Lord's command. Something that Jesus told us to do as a physical, visual representation of redemption truth. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper picture certain elements of salvation, of the one way that the Bible says you can have your sins forgiven. And so we do these things because Jesus told us to, and because it's a great teaching tool. It's a great reminding tool. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the suffering of Jesus. And it helps us not to forget. And it gives us the opportunity to explain to our children or those who are unfamiliar with the Christian doctrines what salvation is all about. It is that. It is a tool more than it is something supernatural, mystic, or spiritual. Though it is a ceremony or what some might call a ritual, it is nothing mystical or spiritually effective on our behalf. There's simple bread here, and there's simple grape juice here. By ingesting that, nothing happens to my soul or spirit unless I take to heart what it means. There's nothing significant about that particular bread or that particular juice. This, rather, is a catalyst to spur us on to spiritual virtues, like grieving for our sin, like rejoicing in our forgiveness and anticipating Christ's return. So this is what we call the Lord's Supper. It's an ordinance. It's a reminder. It's a teaching tool. I hope you can sense that it's a sober occasion. It is a memorial. And just as we would behave in a memorial for, say, a lost soldier or a loved one who'd passed away, we approach this ceremony with reverence and gravity, as well as a deep-seated joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks to us clearly about this. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, please? And shortly our deacons will prepare to come. 1 Corinthians 11. I'll not read the entire passage because some of it is similar wording to what we read from Mark chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read three verses and discuss them briefly before we enjoy this ceremony together. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," speaking of the Lord's Supper. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, judgment, punishment to himself, not discerning or understanding or properly appreciating the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or are dead." The Apostle Paul here clearly warns of improperly partaking in the Lord's Supper. And I want to take a moment on explanation of that. It says that we should not drink or eat unworthily. Now, to partake unworthily, hear me, is different from being unworthy to partake. And I'm so glad for that. Because there's not one of us here tonight that is worthy of the body of Jesus. Not one of us here tonight is worthy of the blood of Jesus. He is perfection. He is deity. He is God. We are wretched sinners. Nobody can be worthy of the body and blood of Christ. So this is not a prohibition against eating if you're not perfect or drinking if you're not wonderfully amazing. This is a prohibition. It's a warning against partaking in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, it would mean approaching this remembrance in a way that's not worthy of what we're remembering. This is not a funeral, but if you were visiting a funeral home and you walked in, slapping your knee, slapping others' backs, loudly and boisterously telling corny jokes, it would be inappropriate. You would be attending that service unworthily. And I hope someone would usher you out. Likewise, to come to this table, we need to come worthily, in an appropriate manner for what we're doing. To partake unworthily would include things like this: partaking without believing. Let me urge you tonight, if you have not come to grips with Christianity, with salvation, and personally accepted God's gift of salvation, you can stay here tonight. We welcome you to stay, but don't eat and drink. That would be partaking unworthily, as if you believe and you're not there yet. Partaking unworthily would be partaking for reasons that are low and simple, like for pleasure or pretense. If someone says, "Boy, I'm thirsty, I could really wet my whistle," that's the wrong reason to drink the juice. If there's a child here tonight that watches others do it and thinks, "Oh, that'd be exciting, I want my turn," that's a wrong reason to eat and drink at the Lord's Supper. If it's for pretense that I want everyone to think that I'm something special, that's a wrong motivation. That's participating unworthily. It would also be unworthily partaking if you were to do this without the appropriate sobriety and consciousness of what we're doing. If you're sitting there and you're thinking about the condition of your lawn at home, or you're focused on what's going to happen at work tomorrow, or if you're not thinking about anything, you're just kind of here numbly, then let me encourage you not to partake, because that's not a worthy way. I wouldn't want someone to come to my funeral or a funeral of my loved one and just kind of be sitting there without knowing what's going on. You should be mentally engaged with this, or you're participating unworthily. Participating unworthily could also include living in a way that deliberately and flagrantly contradicts the death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus' body and blood was to purchase our forgiveness and our freedom from sin so that we could walk in newness of life. And if you are deliberately wallowing in sin, if you are relishing pleasures of the world that are forbidden by God, you're denying the truth that this represents. It would be wrong of you to pretend as if you take this seriously when your life demonstrates that you do not. So the scripture says, let a man examine himself so that we may approach this service worthily. I'm so glad that as an unworthy person, I'm not forbidden. But I do hope that if you partake tonight, you're not approaching unworthily the supper that has been thousands of years in the making.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.